Welcome to Mountain View. Please take a seat. And please turn with me to Psalm 12. We're going to be focusing on the Psalms during the summertime, just random Psalms, and today we'll be looking at this one, Psalm 12. It's page 616 in your Pew Bible, and I will read. Help, Lord, for the godly are no more. The faithful have vanished from among men. Everyone lies to his neighbor. Their flattering lips speak with deception. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and every boastful tongue that says, we will triumph with our tongues. We own our lips. Who is our master? Because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them. And the words of the Lord are flawless, like silver refined in a furnace of clay, purified seven times. O Lord, you will keep us safe and protect us from such people forever. The wicked freely strut about when what is vile is honored among men. Father, we pause to give you worship. Thank you for just the opportunity again that your people can come and acknowledge you to be the great God that you are through worship and through the songs that we sang. You are worthy of our praise, O Lord. And thank you, Father, most of all for saving us. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's not just some historical figure to us, but he is our Savior and our Lord. Thank you for caring for us. Thank you for revealing yourself to us. Thank you that you have promised that you will never leave us nor forsake us, that you will be with us even unto the end. And then when it comes time for our end, that it'll be a beginning with you. Father, we have so much to give thanks for, so much to praise. As we spend time this morning in your word, Lord, speak to us, and may your people hear what you have to say. For your word is true, your word is pure, your word is powerful. Transform us, O God, for the sake of the kingdom and for our effectiveness here on earth. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the Psalms that we will be looking at, just a reminder that the Psalms are the hymn book of Israel. It contains all of the songs that Israel sang unto the Lord. And Psalm 12 belongs to a collection of psalms that are called Psalms of Lament. These are songs that express deep sorrow. These are songs that when the people of God gather together, they're more likely to be in tears rather than smiling. They would be songs that would be sung in a minor key. And so it's good to remember that for the Israelites, worship was not exclusively about celebration. There were times that God's people would gather together and really they would weep before the Lord because of what was going on, perhaps in their own lives or in the community, or as we shall see in this psalm, the culture at large. But even though they begin with this sorrow, weeping before the Lord, the fact that they come before God and experience his presence, and they are encouraged by the Lord and encouraged by his presence, and they are able to leave as a transformed people. They leave with hope in their hearts. They no longer despair because they have been in the presence of God. Now, this psalm also reminds us as we read it today that there will be times where God's people will gather together in worship with an acute awareness that they are a small minority in the culture. They are a small minority. There are times where they will find themselves lonely, alone. Now, not only are they a small minority, they gather to worship God as a despised minority. There will be times when being a Christian or being a follower of God is despised in the culture. And in this psalm as well, it even takes it a step further. There will be times where the people of God will not just be a minority and despised, they will also be a persecuted minority. And this psalm reminds us that God's people have been here many times before, that there's nothing new when this takes place amongst God's people. So, you know, it's a good reminder to us as we read this that, you know, if we identify as a Christian because everybody else in the culture identifies as a Christian and you're amongst the majority, or if you identify as a Christian because you haven't really experienced persecution or anything like that, then in all likelihood, there's the danger that we are just cultural Christians. But when you're part of a minority group that is despised and that is persecuted, and yet you continue to stand before the Lord, then that's a sign that God has been at work with you. And when we're willing to suffer, Jesus says, blessed are you when you are persecuted and men say all kinds of evil things about you. The Spirit of God is at work in you. Now, this psalm, one of the questions that we can ask that this psalm helps us answer is, what does a godly person feel when living in a godless society? What does he feel? What is he like? Is he completely carefree, or is he troubled by what he sees, by what he hears? And David, in this psalm, expresses to us how he feels as a godly person in a society, he says, that has forgotten the Lord. And so David looks out at the culture he lives in, and he is troubled by what is missing in that culture. He says, the godly are gone. They are no more. The faithful have vanished from among men. And so he's asking the question, what happened? Where is everybody who still believes in doing what is right in the eyes of God? Where have the righteous gone? Where are the God-fearers? Where are the defenders of the faith? Where are the prayer warriors? And he recalls a time when in that society, the godly were in the majority. They were numerous. That's why I think he sounds more like he's an older person speaking here, because as an old man, he can look and say, it wasn't always like this. Young people who are born into a culture, they just grow up and this is the only thing they know. This is the only thing that they've ever seen. But here's a godly man who has seen changes. He looks back and he says, I remember when things were different. I remember when God was being honored and glorified and godly people were being honored as well in the society. They were numerous, they were strong, they were influential. And so as you can see, what stands out to David as he looks around at his culture now is the widespread decline in faith. The influence of the godly on the culture is nearly gone, disappeared, he says. The wisdom and the integrity that the godly brought to the community has been replaced by those who have not, that don't have the same view as the godly once did. This is what this psalm is about. And David, by the way, is not the only one who expresses these things. Listen how Paul felt in Acts chapter 17, verse 16. It says there that while Paul was waiting in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. He was not indifferent. He was greatly distressed as he looked around. And here in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, this is what it says about Lot. It says, Lot was distressed by the filthy lives of lawless men. For that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. They were distressed and even to the point of being tormented in their souls. They were not indifferent to what was happening around them. They were not indifferent to what they were hearing. They were grieved. They were sad when they considered the demise and the destruction of faith in their culture and in the society. And so it's interesting that David feels these things deep within his soul, and this psalm is saying, come with these sorrows before me. Don't leave them at home. Don't hide them. Come before me and bring these emotions, bring these feelings, bring these issues that are weighing heavy on you. Bring them into the worship community. Bring them into your prayer. And I think that as Christians, that if we're really to heed David's message here, that we can't simply become the kind of people that say, I have a relationship with Jesus, and that's all that matters to me. When I die, I'm going to go be with him, and that's it, period. As we can see here, there's more at stake. That when God begins to move in people's hearts, they begin to care, really care about what's happening around them, really care about what's happening in their culture, really care about what's happening in their countries. Remember the Nazis used to tell the churches and the Christians, you tell people how to get to heaven, be pious, but leave the world and the culture to us. And this is a serious misunderstanding of what it means to be a believer and of our mandate to be the salt of the earth. Now, I grant that Christians sometimes can exaggerate how bad things are in their culture. Remember Elijah, who said that he was completely alone in withstanding the worship of Baal, and then the Lord tells him, no, Elijah, there are 7,000 that have not bowed the knee. Again, granted that 7,000 in the whole kingdom is still a very small number, but the point was it was not as bad as Elijah thought that it was. And sometimes we can exaggerate how bad things really are. On the other hand, the scriptures do speak of seasons of great unbelief in the church and in the world. And I would say, God forbid that we should ever see it as bad as in Noah's day, when it was reduced to 8 people. Or we remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, where Abraham is praying and pleading before the Lord and said, but what if there's 10 righteous people? Do you promise not to destroy this? If there's 10, just 10. And it says that the Lord could not find even 10 righteous people in those cities. Or when Nebuchadnezzar asked people to bow the knee to the great idol, there were only 3 that kept the faith in the crowd. And remember that disturbing question by Jesus, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Just this past week, we were talking about talking with a student that goes to UBC, and she mentioned that the principal there is a believer. And he's really open about his faith, and the way we were talking about him as a believer was like, wow, this is unique, this is different, this is unheard of. That's a sign, friends, that there's been a decline. There used to be a time where this was normal, and you didn't say, what, you're kidding, a Christian who's completely open, a principal in a school? But now we are surprised. I mean, there was a time when it was uncommon for people to be atheists or for people to hold many of the moral or immoral views that are often held around campus. Now it's rampant. Things have changed. Things have changed. And those of us who are older, we remember and can see those changes. Those who are younger cannot see it because you've been born into it. But David says it's a concern. It's a real concern for the godly person. And so as a challenge, I would say, you know, let's not take our faith for granted. Let's not take the Christian worldview and just assume that it's going to defend itself or that godliness is something that will just happen without effort. Every generation, every Christian has the responsibility to defend the truth and live out godliness in their day and in their generation. As I said, beware of thinking that truth and godliness is just going to last forever. It's just going to be there. We can take all these things for granted. And, you know, the truth is that things can always get worse. It can always get worse. And if we're not diligent, if we don't make an effort to defend the faith once instructed or entrusted to the saints, if we do not love the truth, it will be lost. Now, what is it that David sees when he looks around at the culture? Here's the question. What happens when the godly disappear and godliness declines? That's what David is observing, and he wrote a song about it. What happens when godliness declines? What changes can you expect to see in the culture, in your life, when godliness declines? Now, when godliness is there, and it's strong, and it's valued, godliness promotes a culture of truth. Truth is valued. Ungodliness promotes a culture of lies. As you can see in verse 2, everyone lies to his neighbor, their flattering lips speak with deception. Everyone lies to his neighbor. It says when godliness disappears, when godly people are no longer the ones who are leading the way and having the major influence, what you can expect is that there will be a promotion of lies, untruths. Everyone utters lies to his neighbor. The truth, you know, you don't know what you've got until it's gone. That's one of the lessons that we can take from this psalm. You take things for granted, and then when it's gone, you realize how valuable it is. And here, truth was so pervasive in society. It was so precious to us, and now it's replaced with lying. Some of you might recall a musician by the name of Billy Joel. And he wrote a song, I think it was called Honesty, and in his lyrics he says, honesty is such a lonely word. Everyone is so untrue. Honesty is hardly ever heard, and mostly what I need from you. And this is a secular musician looking out and writing these words, which sound very much like what David, the psalmist, says. Now, in one of my trips to Kazakhstan, I met a professor, and she taught communist history, she said, for 30 years. And then she made the comment that her topic was dead. And what she said was, I have taught history all these years, and now I realize that everything I had taught was a lie. And it was very interesting because when I was there with a group of Christians, it was so common to meet these Russian Kazakhs who would come up and say, could you address the topic of the lie? Over and over again, people would be talking about the lie, the lie. I had no idea what they were talking about. And as I said, it seemed to come up in almost every discussion. And later I learned that what it referred to was that having lived under a totalitarian government, and suddenly when there was some openness and people were beginning to say what they really thought and they were able to go and read things that they were never able to read before, they said that they realized that everyone in their lives had been lying to them. They were taught that communism would lead them into a utopia on earth. That was a lie. They were taught that the West was collapsing. They said, we realized that that was a lie. They were taught that Jesus never existed and that God was a myth. They realized that was a lie. They were taught that their leaders were good men. They found out that people were lying to them about what happened in history and the gulag. And they just realized that all of this was just lies. Our teachers lied to us. Our politicians lied to us. The journalists lied to us. Even our own parents were telling us lies. That was the experience that they had. And that didn't really hit me until I began to read Solzhenitsyn. Let me just give you a quote so that you can see this experience of having lived under lies for so many years. This is what he wrote. We have so shriveled in the decades of falsehood. We have thirsted so long in vain for the refreshing drops of truth that as soon as they fall upon our faces, we tremble. We tremble with joy. At last, we cry. And we so rejoice in every little word of truth, so utterly suppressed until recent years, that we forgive those who first voice it for us with all their near misses, all their inexactitudes, even a portion of error greater than the portion of truth, simply because something has been said. They made mental cripples of us all and left very few minds undamaged. That's what he says. Finally, he says there was this one individual who wrote something. He didn't agree with everything that was written, but he said he read it and he said there was some truth in it. And that little truth that was in there just got me thinking. I was so blessed. Wow, some truth. This is how bad it can get. This is how bad it can get. And lies do enormous damage to people, does enormous damage to society and to relationships. You destroy truth and you destroy trust among people, among your neighbor. As you can see, everyone lies to his neighbor. It's not uncommon. That's why he's saying everyone does this. Now, by the way, the word lies here in Hebrew includes the notion of vanity or emptiness. So when godliness disappears, you can expect that conversation is going to be very shallow. There's going to be a shallowness about the culture. There's no longer a true understanding of God, and therefore no longer a true understanding of human beings, nor of relationships, or marriage, or gender, or love. Everything will be superficially understood. There will be little to no substance, he says, when godliness goes. And again, if I can share with you about Solzhenitsyn. When he was in Russia, and he shares his experience of how he longed to hear truth, that somebody would be telling the world what was really happening. And he said that they got a hold of a radio, and they were able to listen to what the West was saying. And they were so eager to see because they got freedom of the press and they can say things without fear of persecution. And so they went to listen. And what he discovered was shallowness. Here's how he puts it. Members of the Western press have their souls stuffed with gossip, with nonsense, and vain talk. I wanted the whole world to know about the gulag, about our resistance to communism, about the millions of dead, about the famine of 1933. But we who live through these grim years are pained when the Western press offers us gratuitous details about a former British prime minister who has undergone surgery on one testicle, about the kind of blanket Jacqueline Kennedy uses, or about the favorite drink of some female pop star. that here they are, just eager to hear some truth, something important. And he says they turn on that, and this is what they got. Shallowness, vanity, emptiness. You could just imagine how discouraged and disappointed they were. Now, David says, when godliness disappears, he says, you can expect there to be a rise in flattery. Their flattering lips speak with deception. And what is flattery? Flattery really is false praise. That's how David is using it here. You can expect a culture and a society that they will begin to reward people. They will begin to give people trophies and promote them because they are defenders of this new ideology. They will flatter each other in their anti-God stance. Here's how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 1, verse 32. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. They praise or they flatter those who do wrong, so that people can begin to strengthen each other in unbelief. They harden each other's hearts, as it were. They give each other courage to go on in their anti-God stance. And friends, I when I look at the more negative things that are happening in our culture, especially with political correctness, where people are no longer able or free to say truth and to speak things according to their conscience. And in fact, we are told that we can't say anything that might hurt people's feelings. And instead, we are encouraged to flatter one another, to praise people, even though these things are not approved by the Lord. But Scripture says, better the wounds from a friend than the kisses from an enemy. Better that you be hurt in your feelings because somebody is willing to tell you the truth. Somebody loves you enough to tell you the truth than the kisses that come from an enemy. Oh, it feels better. It's flattery, but it will get you nowhere in the eyes of God, and it'll get you nowhere in your own life. Now, as well, you see this in verse 2. They speak with deception. And in the Hebrew, it seems to suggest with two hearts. So when godliness declines, expect duplicity. People will think one thing, but they will say another. Have you ever heard the term doublespeak? It's based on George Orwell's novel 1984. But he described Big Brother and the party that when they spoke, they would say peace, but they meant war. When they say love, they mean hate. When they say freedom, they mean slavery. And again, let me quote Solzhenitsyn here. He said, in half a century, we have not succeeded in calling anything by its right name. When people were forced to call things by a name that did not reflect the reality of it, it was a lie. And again, this is the new stage of political correctness that we are entering into, where people are expected to say things that they don't really believe in their minds, and they many of them believe it's wrong, but they feel forced to say it. Doublespeak, where in your heart you know it's wrong, but you're forced to say some things. Now, notice as well in verse 3 and 4 that when godliness disappears, it says, expect to hear greater boastfulness. We're going to say what we want to say, and no one will bring us to account. We are wise. We can win any argument, even if we don't win fairly. With our words, we shall control the world. We shall change the world. Again, there's a story about the French philosopher Voltaire, and he made no bones about the fact that he wanted to destroy the church. And he said that in 20 years, Christianity will be no more. My single hand shall destroy the edifice it took 12 apostles to build. One day, there's a very famous story that he was very upset, and he said to his butler, "Go get me my sword." And the butler said to him, "But sir, you don't have a sword." And he said, "My pen, you fool." See, Voltaire believed in the power of words. He believed that he can write and destroy and destroy the faiths of many. And for him, words were powerful. He knew the power of words. And he knew that if he can change the words that people speak, he could change the way people think. And that, again, is what's happening today. But that was his confidence, that my pen is my sword. I can do anything. I can say anything. I could change culture. I can change people. There's no greater authority than myself. Expect boastfulness, says David. And as well, when godliness declines, injustice will increase. You can see that in verse 5, because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy. Once the ungodly are in power, they will show no mercy towards their enemies. They will go after them. They will plunder them till they become needy. When godliness disappears, David says, the wicked have greater freedom to do evil, greater freedom to extend their influence over others. And again, you see that in verse 8, the wicked freely strut about. And notice the last verse, when what is vile is honored among men. When godliness disappears, what once was thought of evil is now called good, and what was once good is now called evil. This, he says, is what you can expect when godliness declines. One more quote from Solzhenitsyn. I've been reading him all year, and he's been a great influence in my own thinking and life right now. But here's what he said. Over a half century ago, while I was still a child, I recall hearing a number of old people offering the following explanation for the great disasters that had befallen Russia. They said, "Men have forgotten God, and that's why all this has happened." Since then, I have spent well nigh 50 years working on the history of our revolution. And in the process, I have read hundreds of books, collected hundreds of personal testimonies, and have already contributed 8 volumes of my own toward the effort of clearing away the rubble left by that upheaval. But if I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revelation that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. This is why when I read Psalm 12, I just hear Solzhenitsyn's voice and warning to the West and warning to his own people. When godliness in a society goes, be careful, because these are the things that can be expected will happen. So what do we do with this? When you see godliness declining and ungodliness increasing, what should God's people do? Shall we despair? Shall we go into hiding? Is that what David did? Is that what he tells us to do? You notice what he does? He turns to God in prayer, and he cries out unto the Lord. And the first words are, "Help, Lord. Help, Lord." One commentator of the Psalms put it so brilliantly. He said, "The strength of the church consists not in the number of her visible members, but in the almightiness of their God. Notice he cries for help, and it's a cry that God will stop the erosion of godliness in society. And with who should it begin? Should it begin with others? Clearly, if the erosion of godliness is going to stop, it must begin with the church. It must begin with God's people. Don't tell other people how to live unless you can live it, unless you're living it. Don't tell other people how to think unless you're thinking it yourself. But here David cries out, and God, keep me, keep us from becoming liars. Keep us from being people who no longer speak the truth. Lord, may your words and my words count before thee. Let your people be known as people who speak and live in truth. Because only truth will truly set a people free. And so it's a prayer for a protection while living as a minority in the culture. There may be social pressure now or coming. And, you know, when you're a minority, you're a small group, you're a despised minority, it's so easy to want to just fit in and do what needs to be done. And the prayer is a prayer for protection. It's a prayer that God will raise up as well a new generation of people who will be courageous and faithful at a time such as this, that they will be people who are lovers of truth. And you notice as well what he says, that people who will have this strength and courage, they must be people who return to the Word of God. It must be highly valued amongst them. And it will begin with God's people. Words matter, but the word of God matters supremely. And this is what God's people will say, that if human words reveal our character, so the word of God reveals the character of God. If words reveal what's important to us, so the word of God reveals what's important to him. His words judge all other words. And that's why David in this psalm just reminds God's people that we need to get back to the word of God, that his word is flawless. If people are going to change the culture, they will be people who speak a more perfect word, a more pure word, a more powerful word. There's a movement, like in the Reformation, back to the Bible. And then throughout the psalm, there's just hope. There's hope that God will arise. Do you see that? In fact, it's not just simply saying that God will do it. It has this idea that God's people have gathered together in prayer and worship, and then all of a sudden, God speaks. He heard the groaning of the needy. If I could just give you an illustration of this groaning that came to my mind. Sometimes I let the dog out in the backyard and I close the screen door. And sometimes he barks. It doesn't move me at all. I just tell him to keep quiet. And then there's other times where it just sounds like what he's doing is complaining, and it won't move me. But every once in a while, when all of that doesn't work, there's this pathetic little whine. It was just like, please let me in. I can't get in myself. And I tell you, when I'm sitting there, there's only so much of that I can handle. That will get me up. And if you see this verse, here's God saying, because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy, when God's people are in pain and they say these things, and there's a, please God, help God, we can't do this. He said, I will now arise, says the Lord, and I will protect them from those who malign them. I mentioned Voltaire a little bit earlier, that he was going to destroy the Christian faith, he said. Do you know what happened 50 years after Voltaire died? The house in which he lived, where he wrote all of his tracts and his books and his anti-God propaganda, the house where he wrote all this stuff, somebody bought it. Do you know who bought it? The Geneva Bible Society. And his house became the headquarters for disseminating the Christian scriptures. When God says, "I will now arise," he turns things around and everybody will see the hand of God, the power of God, and the word of God. It is not hopeless. We don't need to lose hope, friends. We only need to turn to God in prayer together as God's people and ask him to arise and to change things. Lord, your word is truth, you say. I pray that your people here would be lovers of truth. Jesus, you said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." I pray, Lord, that we would be a people who love you because you are the truth. You said that truth alone can set people free. And we pray for this truth of redemption, of transformation, this powerful truth that is of God. I pray, Lord, that we would become a people courageous at such a time as this, in this generation, that we would speak the truth and that we would speak it in love, that we would be a people who are committed to 100% truth and 100% love. Raise such people amongst us. Transform each one of us, Lord, to do our part in this day and age. May your kingdom come, for we pray this to the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.